And we're going to be looking at the subject of comfort. And this week we're going to look at the subject of comfort for the distraught. Next week we're going to look at comfort for the discontent. And the reason that we're looking at this subject is basically because Steve told me so. But also, it's really good for us to be looking at a subject that actually captures most of our lives most of the time. We're naturally all drawn to comfort. It's our default setting, isn't it, to go for the most comfortable option. When things are being sold to us, it's sold to us on the basis of it's more comfortable than something else, or will save us more time, or make our life easier. It's what we're naturally drawn to. But most often, the comfort we head for is shallow, short-lived, and turns out to be no real comfort at all. So we're going to look at two types of comfort we find in Isaiah chapter 40, the comfort for the distraught and the comfort for the discontent. Now I'm going to pray because some of what we're going to look at may not be easy for us to hear this morning. So let's pray for God's help as we do that together. Lord, we come to you this morning and we recognize that your word often is not easy for us to hear. I may not speak it with the sensitivity that it needs, but I pray that together we would have ears to hear, wisdom to discern what is useful, and please, Holy Spirit, would you come and apply your word, God's enduring word, deep into our lives. We ask this in your name. Amen. In 2008, John Burgess, who was 70, and his 63-year-old wife, Eloise, were attacked by a gang of robbers armed with machetes. John was severely beaten, suffering broken arms and a fractured skull. He watched while his wife was tied up and raped in front of him. Seven people were arrested for that attack, including two of the security guards hired to protect the fenced-in compound where they lived in Kenya. The couple had moved from Canada to Kenya 4 months earlier to do missionary work, to run programs for the poor in that area. How do you comfort this couple? What do you say to them to try and make things better? These are Christians, God's people doing God's work, serving others, and they're brutally and viciously attacked by those that have been paid to protect them. What words do you use to try and make things better for these people? See, in the previous chapters of Isaiah, up until chapter 39, Isaiah has been proclaiming God's judgment on an unfaithful people. And at this point in chapter 40, there's now a change in tone. This is the turning point in this book. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah were spoken publicly. They were addressed to the people, to the kings. But these words from chapter 40 onwards would have been first read and heard by those whom this judgment had fallen on. These would be people in exile. This is now a message of comfort for those who have lost everything. This is a message for people whose world has been shattered. This is a message for God's people who have been through something similar or maybe even far more traumatic than what John and Eloise had gone through at the hands of the Babylonians. This is a message of comfort to those who are distraught, to those who are in despair, to those who have lost everything. If you think about some of the images we've been seeing recently on the telly of the refugee crisis, think of those faces that look back at us from our TV screens, of those who have been displaced, who have lost everything, who are far away from their home, who are just about surviving in those refugee camps. These are the same type of people that these words are written to. God's people in exile who have lost everything. And this comfort that God proclaims to them here in chapter 40 isn't a there, never mind, everything will be okay type of comfort. A cheap comfort like that is not only a waste of time, but it's cruel. See, comfort that is not grounded in reality is no comfort at all. It's like the comfort that's promised in soaps and TV dramas that me and Rachel always laugh about when we hear it. There's a terrible situation going on and the person promises that they'll be okay and they'll be fine because, well, they love you, so it's bound to be okay. And you're thinking, it's not. She's trapped by a massive steel girder. She's losing blood at a tremendous rate. She's not going to be okay just because you tell her that you love her. She needs immediate medical care, not an I love you, everything will be okay. Comfort like that that's not grounded on any kind of reality, like we said, is no comfort at all. But what Isaiah has been commissioned to bring to these distraught people is a comfort that is grounded in reality and truth. And there are four truths that we're going to look at in these first 11 verses of Isaiah chapter 40. They are the basis for the comfort of God's people in times of deep distress. And as we look at these truths together, you may look at them and think, I'm clinging on to these truths by my fingertips. These are things that I'm struggling with. I've virtually got no grasp on. Others of you here this morning may know these truths like concrete boots to be kind of holding you in place and grounding you in this world when the storms come. But the thing is, it doesn't matter what our feelings about these truths are. The fact is that however our feelings may change about them, these truths themselves never change. And the first truth we need to understand about this comfort is that these people are God's people. Look down at verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. See, in verse 1, the covenant that God made with these people at Sinai through Moses to be their God and that he would be their people, that covenant still stands. Nothing's changed. He's not gone back on the promises that he made to them. He's not indifferent to their plight. In spite of the disasters that he's allowed to come upon them, he still has plans for his people. And they're still tied up in some special way with Jerusalem. He calls them mine. And Isaiah says, he is still your God. Comfort my people, says your God. See, the base truth for you, if you're a Christian here this morning, and the basis of our comfort is that God calls us mine. And that we can call him ours. The second truth that we're going to look at this morning is that they have been forgiven in verse 2. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The second truth is that they've been forgiven. The penalty for their sins has been paid in full, and they are to be released from their hard labour. You're forgiven. Your sin has been paid for. Your hard labour is over. What more comforting truth could there be for shattered people than that? What good news it is, but how unexpected. Now, hearing these words for the first time in exile, they must have been startled by them. How could this be? How could 70 years of exile possibly pay for a rebellion that had gone on for scores of generations before? Have they somehow, through this exile, paid off the debt that they owe? This must have been stark words to hear for people that are still in the midst of suffering God's judgment. And there isn't a full explanation here of how this could happen. But at the end of verse 2, I think there's some confusing words that do actually point towards how God will bring about this forgiveness of sins. Now, if like me, you read this through and were confused by it, I'd spent several evenings reading this through and reading lots of commentaries to see what they said. And they all said the same thing, which still didn't make sense to me. It says she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. She's received double. And on first reading, this sounds like God has paid them back double or punished them doubly for their sins. But honestly, can that be right? Where else do we see in the Bible God punishing people twice for their sins or double what they deserve? And what does it actually say? It says she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Does it say punishment? No, it says she's received from the Lord's hand double payment. The context is payment, not punishment. This is saying that the reason that the exile will only be for a short and limited time is because God himself has provided payment for all the sins of his people. The 70 years of exile wasn't God's people paying off their debt so they could be free. God had to make a payment for them to be free. God has paid double. God just hasn't given us the bare minimum for us to be free. He hasn't just let us off. It isn't just enough salvation so that your sins are pardoned. It's double payment. We've been forgiven and welcomed into his family. God's salvation is super abundant. He says, "You are now my treasure." See, this double payment that God's people has received is linked to the person that is revealed as their God in verses 9, 10 and 11. Just turn to those verses. "You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." See, there are two figures used here to describe the Lord's coming. The first is one of a conquering hero, the mighty one. And the second is a shepherd of his people. The language describing the victor draws on the language and the phrasing that you find in Deuteronomy, where the Lord's salvation is said to be with a strong hand and a stretched out arm. His victory is secure, and he brings the spoils of battle with him. The second figure switches to the idea from strength to tender compassion. Though his arm is still strong, it now serves to gather his flock, to hold it in protective care, close to his heart. And this king comes bringing his reward, verse 10. Notice that he brings his reward, not ours. It belongs to him. It's his recompense, not ours. So what is this king's reward? What do you get, a man who has everything? What could possibly be God's reward? What could be something that he values when, as we read in the rest of chapter 40, the whole world already belongs to him? What could God possibly look upon and see as his treasure? Well, it's us. This payment of God for our sins means that not only are we saved, but we are now his treasured possession. We are his reward. This double payment of God means we've been forgiven at great cost to himself, so we are now so incredibly highly valued by him. We are his reward. It's quite wonderful. The depth of comfort that can come from knowing that we are his treasured possession, treasured by God, is something that must move our hearts, overpower our thoughts and our feelings. God has paid double to make us his treasure. The third truth is that God will act to give a concrete demonstration to the fact that he has forgiven them. How do you know if you're forgiven? We are struggling with our children to get them to say sorry to each other at the moment. It's an ongoing battle. I should imagine we'll have it for several more years. But how do they know that once someone says sorry that they're actually forgiven? Because they kind of carry on exactly the same. We need some kind of visible sign, don't we, that forgiveness has taken place. It's very easy to say to someone, I forgive you. But unless something physically happens for us to see, how do we really know that forgiveness has taken place? So when Jesus healed the paralyzed man that came down on the mat, was lowered down by his mates, there he is in front of Jesus. And the most obvious thing for Jesus to do is to tell him to walk, to heal him. But Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And how do we know that Jesus has forgiven this man's sins? How do we know that Jesus has the authority to do that? And Jesus, in front of the crowd who are asking that exact question, says to him, so that you may know that I have power and authority to forgive sins, pick up your mat, get up and walk. There needed to be a visible demonstration of this man's forgiveness of sins. And in Isaiah, what we have here is a visible demonstration of how God is forgiving sins. And it's a picture of road building. It's a picture of road building that we have here in verses 3 to 5. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Who would have guessed that God would have chosen civil engineering as the visible evidence of his forgiveness? This flat, straight path mentioned is not just a way for the Lord, but the way for his people too, because he's going to take his people with him. This highway will bring the glory of the Lord to this world, but it will also be the way that we will travel to his glory. This theme of a highway is something that's all the way through Isaiah. And it's a two-way highway. It isn't just God coming to us. It's God's way of showing us that there is now a way to him. As the watching world looks on, they will learn what kind of God he is. His glory will be revealed, and all mankind will see it. See, here as in those days, listening to this civil engineering talk, this road building talk, would know what's coming. Because when a king went to another part of the kingdom in those days, and that he hadn't been to before, or that hadn't been to for a long time, then he didn't just use the regular roads, the regular kind of byways that the commoners used. No, when a king travelled somewhere, new boulevards were built for him. There's a bit of an inscription that's still visible on an ancient Babylonian tablet that makes an announcement of a king that's moving from one part of his kingdom to the next. And it says on it, make his way good, hew out his road, make straight his track and remove the obstacles. This was common practice in those days when a king visited. And the building of roads for a king is symbolic of what's going on in two ways. So first, there should be no opposition to the king. Just as there should be no physical opposition to him moving through the land, there should also be no opposition to him. It represented his authority. Nothing should get in his way. The second is that the arrival of the king brings renewal. The king comes to an impassable place, and now it's passable. It used to be a desolate place, but now it's accessible. But the language that Isaiah uses for this road shows us that this is no ordinary king that's coming. See, when a human king comes, a bridge is built over the ravine. But when the highway of this king comes, well, the chasm is no longer there. It's vanished. It's filled in. When a human king comes, a safe pass over the mountain or around the mountain is found. But when this king comes, the mountains are flattened. See, Isaiah is drawing here on one of the deepest hopes of the human race. The hope that there is someone or something that can sort out the crookedness of this world. Because no matter how much of this world there is for us to enjoy, everyone knows that it's not right. It's not what it should be. And Isaiah here is saying that the whole world is the wilderness. The whole world is like an uninhabitable desert where there's all sorts of disease and death, war, poverty, evil, and brokenness of all sorts. And one of our deepest hopes of comfort is that someone can bring life to these desolate places. So what's this king going to do? Where is he going to show up? Is this a king that's just got a bit of control over a kingdom? They've got authority to build roads just in his own territory. Well, now let's look at verse 5. Where does this king show up? It says, verse 5 actually says, "The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together." Which means that this is the king of the whole world, not just part of it. And if the whole world will see it together, then it must mean that he's coming from somewhere outside of this world. This king of this highway is the ultimate king. And what news this is. In many ways, this is the forerunner of the New Testament gospel. Just as John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus himself, it's no surprise to find that when John makes his appearance in the wilderness of Judah centuries later, that the gospel writers can't help themselves using these words from Isaiah to describe what's going on. They're saying that when John turned up, that it's a fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 3, "The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight a highway." This didn't mean that these words of Isaiah's are just laid dormant for this time. But when John came, these words sprang into life with a newer, fuller meaning. As one commentator put it, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of Isaiah 40, transposed into a new higher key." You can tell someone else wrote that because it's a musical term that I really don't understand. But what this person is saying is that this gospel that we find in Isaiah 40 comes alive when John announces that Jesus is the king. Make his straight path. The real ultimate king has now arrived. The one that was promised back in Isaiah 40 is here. And the fourth and final truth for our comfort that we find in these verses is that God's word can be relied upon. Look at verses 6 to 8. A voice says, "Cry out, and I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." God's word can be relied upon. So what are all people compared to in verse 6? They're compared to the flowers of the field. The flowers of the field are attractive, but you can't put your trust in them. Even the mighty Tesco can only guarantee them for 5 days at maximum. And here God sets his word in direct contrast to the nature of humankind. See, his word does not decay and fade. It doesn't disappear like we do, but it stands forever. God makes a direct contrast between himself and us. See, our ability to be faithful and durable and reliable is as trustworthy and fragile as grass. So why should we seek our comfort from each other? Why would we seek it from something so temporary and changeable? See, the person who cannot rest his or her weight on the word of God can never really know peace. True comfort can be found nowhere else than in a trusting relationship with the God who made us and who rightly claims us as his own. Because only he endures. Only his word will last forever. Only he is the eternal God of love. And so to trust in God's word is to trust in his character. All the way through the Bible, those two things are so intimately intertwined. When God says, "Rely on my word," it means rely on my character. The words I speak reveal who I am. And so his character and his word are as unchangeable and reliable as the God who speaks it. See, it's clear that the deep comfort promised here in Isaiah 40 wasn't fully experienced by Judah at this time. When they returned from exile in Babylon, there was some relief from the hard service. The hard labour was completed of sorts. But the deep comfort that comes from the words that we find here aren't apparent. And it's clear that when Jesus came to Jerusalem nearly 700 years later, that these people were still refusing God's comfort. Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." They'd refused to listen to God's words. They'd refused to listen to these words of comfort. They'd killed the prophets, the people that had spoken these words of comfort to them. And even Jerusalem, when they had God's mighty king in their midst, they refused his comfort. I wonder if today you're someone that's been hurting, but you've not allowed Jesus to gather you, to give you that deep comfort that only he can offer. If that's you this morning, I urge you to run under his wings of care. He longs that you will come to him. Hear those words, "How I have longed to gather you." Jesus longs that we will come to him this morning for true comfort. And if our comfort isn't coming from these four truths, that we are God's and that he is ours, that he's paid double for our sin, that he's acted to show us his king, and that his word can be trusted, then where do we look in times of distress? Where else do we go? See, the danger is, if our comfort isn't coming from these truths, is that we'll try to insulate ourselves from the mess of this world by not facing it. We'll wrap ourselves in our own homemade security blanket. We'll avoid the pain by refusing to think about it, or talk about it, or engage with it. It's why we cringed inwardly at the account of John and Eloise at the start of this talk this morning. It's not what we want to hear on a Sunday morning, or at any time. It's why we struggle to talk or to engage with those in the Rylands who are quite different from us, because it makes us feel outside of our comfort zone. It's why we'd rather someone else deal with the person that's crying at church. If we're not grounded in the truths that bring true comfort, we'll be unable and unwilling to go towards discomfort. See, God wants us to know a deep comfort based on his truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that when we experience deep comfort from God, the purpose of that is so that we can comfort others. Our comfort serves a purpose outside of ourselves. Where do we go when the deep suffering of life comes? When there are marriage troubles and heartache? When we don't get what we pinned our hopes on? When tragedy strikes? How do we comfort each other in this small family? How do we comfort each other as a small group of believers where all this stuff has happened to us? We use the comfort we've received from the truths of the gospel. I asked the question at the start of this talk, how do you comfort people like the missionaries, John and Eloise? And it sounds like a pat answer to our lives, but we must point them back to Jesus. The comfort talked about in chapter 40 is so certain. It's talked about as if it's already happened. Yet we know the fullness of this comfort hasn't arrived. It didn't arrive then, and it hasn't arrived yet. It's clear that God had planned comfort for his people long before this point in history. We now know that this comfort comes with God's great King Jesus. That when he returns again, our ultimate comfort is yet to come, when we will enjoy being with him as his treasured possession forever. So how do we comfort one another? Well, let's point each other back to the cross of Jesus, where he paid so that we may have comfort. And let's point forward to when Jesus comes again, and where one day our comfort will be complete. I started with the disturbing story of the two missionaries in Kenya, and how does the story of John and Eloise end? Well, a Canadian newspaper reports it like this. Initially, the couple said that they wanted to stay in Kenya, but they were convinced by their family to come back to Canada because of the extent of their injuries and the better care they can receive at home. Their daughter said, "Canada's got really good rehab, and the faster you get home and start good rehab, the faster you can get out and do things like go back to Kenya." After leaving the hospital in Nairobi, and before he went back to Canada for treatment, John visited the men charged with the crime in prison to pray for them and forgive them. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also, through Christ, our comfort overflows. Let's pray. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.